Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. And this is part A of a two-part message. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?
Righto, well, today we begin our final chapter of Hebrews. We've been in Hebrews for a while now, but we've finally gotten to the final chapter, chapter 13. But don't get too excited, because it's going to take us a few weeks to get through it yet. And some folks see chapter 13 as something which has been tacked on to the end of the book of Hebrews, because they see it as a whole bunch of unrelated points that for some reason the writer feels that they need to emphasise those points. On the contrary, chapter 13 continues the consistent progression of instruction that's been leading us to a point now of how the people of God should respond to who Jesus Christ is. So we've been learning about Christ and who he is, and now, well, how should we respond to who he is and what God has done through Jesus? Because we've been saved by the blood of Jesus, because Jesus died to take away our sins and make us righteous, because our God is an awesome God, yes, he is a God of mercy and forgiveness, but he's also a God who will judge the unrepentant. And because we must not refuse the God who is going to shake the heavens and the earth, because our God is a consuming fire, well, that should mean something for how we live. At the end of chapter 12, we're reminded of the return of Jesus and the unshakable kingdom. Our glorious eternal destiny in the presence of God. It's a place where the righteous will be perfected. There'll be no more sin. And we're also reminded of the coming judgment of the unrighteous. And so chapter 12 sort of ended with, therefore, let us be grateful. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And this is what leads us into chapter 13, a call to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. What is worship? If it's got to be acceptable, what is it? And what makes it acceptable? See, some folk think of worship as, well, that's going to church. I'm going to worship. We go to church. So for some of you, that might mean having a bit of a nap. Come to church and have a snooze, do we? No. Some might sort of narrow it down a bit more and say, well, worship, that's the singing part, right? We're now coming to a time of worship. That means we're going to sing. For some, they might narrow it down even more than that and go, well, you know what, the singing's got to be right. If we're playing a pipe organ and it's those ancient hymns, then that's just empty religion. Whereas worship, oh, mate, having a world-class band with maybe a few flashy lights and stuff, and as long as they're playing songs that I really enjoy, that's worship. But I do hope you know that worship is so much more than singing a song. And it's more than the words we say. For worship to be true, for worship to be acceptable, the words of the song that I'm singing must be a reflection of the melody of my heart. At one time, God was angry with these people. He's angry with their greed, their violence, their corruption. And he told the prophet Amos exactly what he thought of the worship that they were producing, because their hearts were not right with him. And in Amos chapter 5, God says, I hate. That's a pretty strong word. When we think of our loving God, we don't often think much of God hating. You know what God hates? I hate. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I'm not going to listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You see, if we are not a people of justice and righteousness, our worship is downright offensive to God. James said it like this in James chapter 1, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Romans chapter 12 puts it like this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, what we're actually reading about today is a picture of worship. It's a picture of sacrificial living, which is spiritual worship. Now, when we talk about sacrificial living, it involves sacrifice, obviously. We are giving something up for God. But by the time we get to verse 5, we're going to discover the word contentment. You see, when it comes to following Jesus, yes, there is a very real aspect of this thing we call sacrificial living. We are giving up stuff. But you know what? There is a very genuine contentment in exactly that. Someone once said, if worship is just one thing I do, everything becomes mundane. But if worship is the one thing that we do, in other words, if everything we do is a form of worship to God, then everything takes on eternal significance. When it comes to eternal significance, you won't find greater contentment than that. So, what is acceptable worship? Well, from today's reading, the first requirement for our worship to be acceptable is this thing called brotherly love. And a lot of what follows is very much an expression of brotherly love. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. How? By carrying around a big Bible. Then they'll know that you're a disciple of Jesus. Or did he say, by the fish sticker that you've got on your car? Then they'll know that you're my disciple. It used to be a really big thing, not so many of them around anymore. Or wagging your finger and telling everybody else what they have to do. Then they'll know that you're a Christian. Is that what Jesus said? Or, I'm a Christian, you know. By the way, did I tell you I was a Christian? Is that how everybody knows that we're? How did Jesus say that the whole world will know that we are disciples of his? By the love that we have for one another. You see, if I do not love my brother and sister in Christ, my worship is unacceptable to God. 1 John chapter 4 says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. See, there's two things at play here. The first thing is the way of Christ and the way of disciples of Jesus is very different to the way of the world. That's why Romans chapter 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So what do people of the world do when somebody rubs them up the wrong way or when somebody hurts them? They hold a grudge is what they do. Some might let it out in a tirade. How dare you? And I'm going to give you a big piece of my mind. Some might take it to a seething bitterness in their heart toward the other. Some might just cut a person off, deliberately avoid having to interact with them. Some may even cut them off such that they just don't even want to see them anymore. So if they run into them, see them in the shop, they'll go down a different aisle so they don't have to pass in the aisle. Some will put up with the other when they have to, but they continue to refuse to address the bitterness that they continue to harbour in their heart. That's what the world does. But disciples of Jesus do not conform to the world. We do not do that. Disciples of Jesus will be known for their love for one another. And you know what? With God, nothing is pretend. Everything is genuine. So it's not a pretend love. It's not painting on a fake smile. It is a genuine love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I have been in some churches where, for some, the lack of love for their brother has been quite evident. And based on Scripture, we know that their worship is therefore not worship that is acceptable to God. So it may well be the way of the world, but that is not the way of disciples of Jesus. The second thing that is at play is the very nature of Christian brotherhood. We're not just different to the world because God commands us to be different. We are different to the world because we have been transformed. Romans chapter 12 said, be transformed. That means significantly change. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The very nature of Christian brotherhood, you see, is the presence of Christ within. One of the most beautiful doctrines of Christianity is that when you become a Christian, as you let go of being boss of your own life and you surrender your life to Jesus, and as you ask him, Lord, fill me with yourselves, fill me with your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit moves in. And this is Christ setting up residence in your heart. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the most beautiful thing. Sometimes people sort of think, oh no, I'm not sure I want the Holy Spirit. It is good. Do you know how I know it's good? It's because Jesus told us so. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, if instead of giving him a fish, would you give him a snake? Or if he asks you for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion? No, of course not. And so he then says, well, if you who are evil, oh, that's a bit harsh, Jesus, calling us evil. Well, yes, we are evil. If we compare, because we're about to be compared to God, right? So compared to a good, holy and righteous God, let's just face it, we're evil. Okay. So if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give something which is obviously going to be a good gift? What do you think it is? The Holy Spirit. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Are you having trouble loving your brother or sister in Christ? Do you want to love them again? I want you to be serious about this. Do I want to love them again? Or am I thinking it's good for me. It's right for me to hold on to this bitterness. So maybe you do want to love them again, but you can still sense, you still know, and guess what? The other person probably senses it as well. that you have this continuing broken relationship? Do you want that fixed? Or pray to God for Him to fill you with His Holy Spirit so that you can love again. You see, if I love Jesus, I will love my brother and sister in Christ because they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Christ is in them. And if Christ is in me and Christ is in you and I love Jesus, how can I not love you? And how can you not love me? This is the very nature of Christian brotherhood. As John said, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So, in our reading today, it says, let brotherly love continue. It sort of sounds like it's something that they started out doing, but at some point it's become in danger of lapsing. Let brotherly love continue. Do not let your brotherly love stop. Do not hold back forgiveness. Do not hold on to that grudge. We got to get rid of every awkwardness that we might have with our brother and sister in Christ so that love can continue. Now, at this point in the Bible reading, we're actually given a couple of examples of brotherly love. The first example is to be hospitable. To be hospitable to strangers, no less. Now, once again, that's not a normal thing in the world, to invite a stranger over to stay for the night at your house. But as disciples of Jesus, the new normal is this thing called brotherly love. It is a love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we've only just met them. Now, I've told you this a lot of times, but I'm going to tell you again. Whenever Robin and I go away on holidays, we always make sure that we're somewhere where there's going to be a church on a Sunday. And so we sort of do a bit of research online to see what churches are about and see what sort of message we're going to get at that church before we pick one. And we also prefer to go to a church in a country town if we can possibly do so. And nearly every time, you know what we find there? Fellowship. Fellowship. We meet people there who within a couple of minutes of meeting them, we know that we are amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. Have you ever experienced that? You know, where you just go to another church? If you haven't, you need to get out more. Because it is a real delight. But let's take that further. In my experience, the brotherhood of strangers becomes very real when a person moves town. Like, so when you up yourself and you move from one town to another, because when we've done this, first thing we've done is we've looked for a church, right? And we find a church. And then when we get there, we discover what we've met with brothers and sisters in Christ. We've discovered that we have instant friends. We have an instant support network. We have an instant family in that town. We are family, by the way, because we share the same blood, the blood of Jesus. We share the same Father, our Heavenly Father. But I've found myself thinking when I see other people move to town, I don't know how they do it. Like trying to get connected within a community and find friends and try and get some kind of support network. We just take it for granted. And what a delight it is to get to know more of our family in Christ. And the other good thing about fellowship is usually there's food involved. I am a Brumpton after all. Ever since the beginning of the Christian church, fellowship has been something which is mostly shared over a meal. And I love it when I see people in this church inviting one another home to share lunch together. And I love it when Robin and I go up and invite somebody to come home to our place for lunch and they say, sorry, we can't come. We've already been invited by so-and-so. Now, I'm assuming they're telling the truth and they're not just putting us off, but as an excuse. But isn't that great? But sadly, that's not the culture of every church. 16 years ago it is now, so it's obviously affected me pretty bad, this. But I still remember this. 16 years ago, it was terrible. Airline tickets were really cheap, and our whole family went for a holiday over the US and Canada. And while we were over there, we planned to be in a country town on a Sunday, and we went along to church. It was quite a small church. And after that service, there was only one person in the whole church who would talk to us. And I suspect it's because he was the bloke that was paid to. It was the pastor. And he came up and talked to us, and I think when he very quickly ascertained that we wouldn't be becoming regular members because, hey, it's a bit far to travel from Australia. But Robin and I both knew, I think he stayed with us probably the required 2.5 minutes, maybe a bit less. But Robin and I both knew the point at which we were dismissed. It was sort of like the conversation, all right, got to go. And he left. And here's Robin and I and the kids. And it's like, anyone else to talk to? No. It was just wrong. And I hope no one ever, ever has that experience here. What a joy it is to have visitors. And what a joy it is to show hospitality. A hospitality beyond what is normal. And who knows? We might even be entertaining an angel without knowing it. I think of Abraham's nephew, Lot, right? So God had heard that there was a terrible, great sin happening in Sodom. And so he sent his angel to check it out. And Lot sees this man in the town getting towards evening, and he had nowhere to stay. And Lot says, come and stay at my place, will you? And he did. And Lot and his family were saved that night because of the godly hospitality that they showed to this angel, thinking that it was a man. Now, maybe you don't want those pesky angels in your house, dropping their feathers everywhere. Obviously, you'd tell if an angel sort of looked like this big glowing being with wings. But this is about being hospitable to people who look like ordinary, everyday people, simply because they love Jesus. They're part of your family. Right, so that's one example of brotherly love, hospitality. More of it, I say. It's fantastic. The second example of brotherly love is risking fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted. We sort of touched on that this morning, Tony. Verse 3 says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Sounds like empathy, doesn't it? Now in Australia, it's relatively safe to be a Christian. At the moment, probably the only real persecution of Christians is by what we now call lawfare. That is where they make it illegal for Christians to pray in certain circumstances. And they now tend to be inventing some novel offences such as hate speech, by which they try to stop the gospel from being proclaimed. So if you're sharing the gospel and sort of sharing, well, you know, this sort of lifestyle is sin, the same as any other, then you need to repent of that. And some people might take offence if you tell them what they do is sinful. And so they feel that you are hating them, therefore it's illegal. So in Australia, we can be cancelled, we can be sued, we can be fined, but it would only take a very extreme case, but it is possible for a person to be put in prison, such as if they continue to defy a court order. If they put a court order on you, stopping you from proclaiming the gospel in a certain way, and you keep doing that, that could be a problem. So that's sort of the level that we contend with here. But that's nothing compared to other lands. On this very day in Nigeria, there'll probably be Christians who will be murdered again. And in other countries too. Think of places like North Korea, Somalia, Afghanistan, Iran, Yemen, Libya, and the list goes on and on. There are many places where it is not safe to be a Christian. We have some good friends who have a daughter who is a missionary in a Muslim country, and we do know the name of the country, but we're not allowed to say what country it is because her life is in danger. If it gets out that she is there as a Christian missionary, she could lose a life or certainly be arrested and deported. And so in some places, it's not safe to be a Christian. Some are murdered, some are jailed, some are enslaved. Some have all of their possessions taken away from them. And of course, if one Christian tries to visit another Christian who is in chains for the sake of Jesus, that's a pretty risky thing to do. That would be like putting a great big target on your own back. It's like saying, hey, I'm visiting this Christian, therefore, oh, he's probably a Christian too. But can you imagine the joy and the relief that an imprisoned believer would have when they get to receive a visitor and they get to know that they're not forgotten? They know that there is somebody out there who's looking after their family. They know that they're being prayed for. They know that they are loved. Now for us, how can we stand alongside disciples of Jesus who suffer for their faith? Not just being aware of it, I mean, that's a start. But how can we have this connection of empathy? Because we and they are part of the one body. That's why every Sunday we read from the Open Doors prayer list and we pray from that Open Doors prayer list as we pray for the persecuted church. That's why when Christians do get persecuted in Australia, we need to stand alongside of them, support them. So because we love our brother, we feel their pain. Now, when it comes to brotherly love, the love that we have for one another, it's a really big deal. It's really, really important. This is not something which is an optional extra. For some of us, the previous chapter of Hebrews chapter 12 might have messed with our theology. Because this is a letter to Christians. And chapter 12 contains a very strong warning about the coming judgment and about how we as Christians must not ignore the commands of God. Now, some folk find that troublesome to grasp. Chapter 12 said in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. How do we refuse God? By disobeying his commands. That's how we disobey God. That's how we refuse God. And then it goes on to talk about how the people of the old covenant didn't escape because they willingly disobeyed God. And then he says, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? Does that mess with your theology? Yeah, because as good Protestant Christians, we've had it drummed into us, we are saved by grace. Are we agreed on this? Yes, we are saved by the grace of God. It's not by me being a good person that I'm saved to go to heaven to be with God. But it doesn't stop there. How much less will we escape, we being Christians, if we reject him? What does rejecting God mean? Disobeying, who warns from heaven. Does that mess with your theology? Well, it may be at odds with the teaching of man, but it is not at odds with the teaching of Jesus. This is a direct reflection of the sort of stuff that Jesus taught about brotherly love, about hospitality, about generosity, about caring for the persecuted, and about judgment. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 25. You can turn to it in your own Bible if you want, or it'll be up on the screen. Matthew 25, and this is Jesus speaking. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Friends, disciples of Jesus are sheep. We are not goats. Disciples of Jesus love their brother. Disciples of Jesus care for others, even when they're a stranger. So the first requirement of our worship to be acceptable is brotherly love. The second one is holiness in sexuality. We talked briefly about this a couple of weeks ago. In chapter 12, verse 16. "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." In other words, do not despise this eternal inheritance we have for the purpose of immediate fleshly gratification. When it comes to sexual activity, disciples of Jesus take a very different path to the people of the world. You see, it might be normal for couples to live together now before they're married. It is now normal that many couples will live together till the day they die. They will never marry. It may be normal that many will change partners about as often as what you do in a bush dance. But disciples of Jesus honour marriage. Marriage is not an institution of the past. Marriage is God's good design. And marriage is the only appropriate relationship for Christians to enjoy God's gift of sex. You know, a lot of people will say, oh, marriage is too expensive. Do you know what it costs to get married? In this church, nothing. Nothing. It's the party people put on and the glamorous clothes people want to wear that costs the money. Getting married doesn't cost anything. It says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. The marriage bed is a place for a husband and a wife. It's not a place for try before you buy. It's not a place for multiple partners. It's not a place for experimenting in various forms of immorality or adultery. It's not a place for pornography. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. See, if I don't honour marriage, if I am immoral or adulterous, if I defile the marriage bed by bringing another person into it, my worship is unacceptable to God. And the third requirement for our worship to be acceptable to God is to be free from the love of money. Think greed, materialism, and the quest for always wanting more. And we're going to dig into that one next week. We're going to talk about contentment and how the Lord is our helper and how the love for money is repulsive to God. If I love money and if I'm not content, then my worship is not acceptable to God. So we're going to leave that till next week. But for now, how can our worship become acceptable to God? It's about godliness with contentment. It's about living our lives as an act of worship to God. It's about living every day for Jesus. Sacrificial living, giving up what the world would have us cling to as we pursue the righteousness and holiness of Christ. And, you know, at the time, it might seem like a big thing to give up these things. But as our perspective shifts to the eternal perspective, all of what we used to consider a cost, we now realize is great gain. And in all of this, it's about depending on God to lead us into righteousness and to transform us. Verse 6 says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, for your forgiveness, and for the patience that you have shown towards us. Lord, forgive us for the times of appalling worship that we've had. Something that's got nothing to do with the quality of music, but of our lives and the lack of holiness and love that we've had. Father, forgive us. Lord, we want to thank you for the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. And with the help of your Spirit, we forgive those whom we hold grudges against. Help us to love them. Help us to love them, for they are our family in Christ. Lord, may your word be more powerful to us than man's ideas. And so when your word speaks, may we not refuse you. Lead us into obedience. Lead us into holiness. Lead us into righteousness. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.